As we come to God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in it. And Father, we pray that as we look at this part of Luke's gospel, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus surprises. Jesus surprises. Now, I've asked this question before, and you probably have your own answers to this question. How would the average Aussie describe Jesus? How would the average Aussie describe Jesus? Some might say Jesus was a teacher. Some might say he was a good man, perhaps a prophet. The average Aussie probably has all kinds of answers to that question, how would you describe Jesus? In the past, I've used this question to introduce the idea that Jesus was an exorcist. That's something that we find in Luke's gospel. How about financial advisor? Jesus, the financial advisor. What do you think about that? Would you go to Jesus for financial advice? Because that's exactly what Jesus does in the passage this morning. That is exactly what Jesus does in Luke 16. Jesus begins with a parable, and this parable is actually one which has caused Christians, Bible commentators, and preachers a whole lot of headaches because it's a bit of a hard parable. So let's get into it. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer." When Jesus tells this parable, it doesn't specify that the manager was actually wasteful. It could have been a made-up accusation. But the rich man believes this charge, believes this accusation, and so this manager gets the sack. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. So the manager has to figure out how to secure his future because he's not going to be getting any income in the near future. See, the manager knows his limitations. He can't retrain in another field to get income. So what does he know? He's a manager, so he knows accounts. He does some creative accounting. Now, the amounts that are owed here aren't trivial amounts. 800 gallons of oil was worth almost 3 years' wages if you were a day labourer. 1,000 bushels of wheat was worth almost 7 years of wages if you were a day labourer, which tells you something about how well off this master was, how rich this master was, that he had outstanding debts or bills of these amounts. It also says a bit about how well off his debtors were. If you had accounts of this amount, you're not a small player in the field. And notice also the reductions that the manager gives aren't trivial amounts either, from 20 to 50% off. If it was a sale, you wouldn't sniff at that kind of discount, or at least in Australia, you wouldn't sniff that kind of discount. When we're in America, they had massive, massive discounts, but that's another story. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." So the master commends his manager for being shrewd or prudent or wise. Now you might be thinking to yourself, were the actions of the manager in verses 5 to 7 dishonest? Were those actions of reducing the bills in verses 5 to 7 dishonest? Some people see that what the manager is doing here is reducing the amount of excessive interest. And excessive interest was something that was dishonest. Actually, it was forbidden in Old Testament law. The problem is, this version reads a particular kind of social setting into Jesus' parable. And that social setting isn't necessarily the case. The reduction of the debt is a gracious act. The reduction of this debt is a gracious act. And not only do the debtors think favorably of the manager who's done this, but it also gains honor for the master of the house for being so gracious. Now, the manager's a manager. He doesn't have the final say, so the master could reverse this discount if he wanted to, but then he would need to go to those debtors to say that this thing had been reversed, and this would be a loss of face for this master. The second part of verse 8 and through to verse 12 are the points to draw out from this parable. The second half of verse 8 is a further explanation of acting shrewdly. See, this master, the manager rather, acted shrewdly for, or because, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, that is, in dealing with each other, than are the people of the light. The master sees that people in this age consider the future as they do their actions. People in this age are forward planners. They are goal-driven. They are single-minded in purpose. I'm sure many of you would have heard of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Put your hand up if you've heard of him. Many of you have. Okay, that's good. I'm glad. Here is someone who's an example of being single-minded in purpose. You see, Arnie's big thing was to make it in America. He wanted to make it in America. And his ticket to go to America and be successful and make lots of money was bodybuilding. So Arnie, son of an Austrian policeman, to champion bodybuilder, to action film star, and then governor of California. He was single-minded in his purpose, in his drive to get to America and be successful. And he did it. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Verse 9, I tell you, this is Jesus talking, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Notice there's that repetition of the welcoming language from verse 4. So Jesus is saying, just like the manager had a plan to be welcomed, Christians are to have a plan to be welcomed. And this plan involves the use of your money, your worldly wealth. Jesus says to use your money to gain friends, which sounds a bit weird, until you realize what Jesus is talking about in this verse. Jesus is saying to use your wealth for gospel initiatives. Jesus is saying to use your wealth for gospel initiatives. See, how will having friends be of use in the coming kingdom? If you use your money now to spread the gospel, then those who become Christians through that use of money will welcome you into the kingdom of God. Some people want to talk about Jesus referring to more general generosity, and of course, general generosity is okay, but I think it's a little bit more specific than that in this passage. Jesus is saying to use your money for gospel initiatives. Now, there are all kinds of ways that we can do that. There are people or organizations who are committed to the spread of the gospel. You can support them. If you have a non-Christian friend, you could pay for that non-Christian friend to go to an evangelistic event. There are Christian camps that run for kids, for youth, for primary school age kids. You could sponsor a non-Christian kid or youth to go along to one of those camps where they'll hear the gospel. There's other ways in which you can support gospel initiatives. See, there are infrastructure needs that will be used for evangelism. So that means things like building projects can be worthy causes, or providing Bibles, or supporting translation and distribution of the scriptures. There are lots and lots of possibilities for using your money now for gospel initiatives so that you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That's the point of comparison with the manager, or the positive point of comparison, that being welcomed thing. Use your money now for the gospel so that you'll be welcomed into the kingdom. Verses 10 to 12. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? There's a point of comparison with the manager, with the welcoming. That's positive. That's something good that the manager did. But then notice Jesus goes on to make a negative point with the manager too. He was accused of wasting his master's possessions. That's why he is the dishonest manager. Here Jesus makes the point that you need to be a trustworthy manager. And also in verse 11, he reinforces the point that he made in verse 9. You really need to use your worldly wealth for gospel initiatives. Being trustworthy, being dishonest, these two things are placed in opposition to each other. One of the big lessons that Jesus wants us to draw from this parable is that you need to be trustworthy with whatever it is that you have. If you're trustworthy with the worldly wealth, with the things of this world, then you'll be trustworthy with the heavenly things, the true riches. And it's also to remember that we are stewards of these things. That is, these things aren't ours. They don't belong to us. So verse 12, if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Jesus calls us to be faithful stewards of what you have. It means using whatever you have for the master's business. So your time for God's business. Your education for God's business. Your money for God's business. Your house, your car, your holidays, your hobbies for God's business. Whether that's a little or a lot. And as your circumstances change, being faithful in that too. Your financial circumstances change as your life progresses, usually from less to more, and then sometimes back to less. But in all those times, whether it's the less time or the more time, God calls us to be faithful stewards. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't have two masters. It's either one or the other. There are only two possible outcomes. There's no third option. This is binary logic here at work. It's either one or the other. And this is the reason why Jesus' teaching concerning money is the way it is. It's why Jesus has to say the particular things he has to say about using your money. It's because you can't have two masters. That's why you use your wealth in a particular way, using it for the gospel and stewarding it faithfully. Jesus here makes it an absolute statement. You cannot serve both God and money. Not some people can't serve God and money. Everyone can't both serve God and money. I'm not the exception to the rule. You're not the exception to the rule. There's no exception to this rule. You cannot serve both God and money. It can't be done. Verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now the Pharisees happen to be around, it would seem. Verse 1 tells us that the main audience is the disciples. Jesus is telling the disciples this particular parable. But somehow the Pharisees overheard what Jesus had to say. And they scoff and they sneer because they love money. Jesus is teaching against something which they hold dear. I like meat, and so if a vegetarian comes up to me and tells me how bad meat is, most likely I would scoff and sneer. You might have a similar reaction. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Jesus is teaching against something which they hold dear. And so they scoff, they sneer. But Jesus says that they actually have bad motivations. They're man-pleasers. And again, verse 15, it's a kind of by-the-by statement, which shows that Jesus knows the thoughts of the people around him. It's the Pharisees' love of money which attracts Jesus' condemnation. It's detestable in God's sight. God hates it. God doesn't even want to look at it. It is detestable. And they're no different to the people around them. What they value is the same as what this age values. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. No doubt when you went to school, you had to wear a uniform. If you've served in the military, you have a uniform to wear as well. Certain professions have uniforms that they wear. A uniform marks you out as a particular class of person. It means that you go to that particular school because you're wearing that uniform. Or it means that you're in the Navy, you're in the Army, you're in the Air Force. Perhaps you're an ambulance officer. And in some senses, the uniform is meant to de-emphasize the individual as well. Because when you wear a uniform, everyone looks the same. The Pharisees are wearing the uniform of the world, loving money. Christians aren't to wear that uniform. When everyone's wearing a business suit, Christians are in t-shirts and shorts. Or when everyone is in t-shirts and shorts, Christians are wearing business suits. Christians don't wear the same uniform of this world of loving money. And unsurprisingly, condemnation of the love of money is consistent throughout the New Testament because it's opposite to loving God, because you can't serve both God and money. So what does love of money look like? Well, it's accumulating more possessions. It's getting more money into your bank account or investments. It's where money is the goal. And this is something which Christians must fight. It's something which Christians must fight, and it's a hard fight because it's something which goes against our culture. It's something that we're surrounded by. The air that we breathe is full of materialism and consumerism. The air that we breathe is full of the love of money. But Jesus says, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Jesus goes on, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. That was the topic of proclamation. That was the topic of preaching. So when you went to the equivalent of church, that's what the sermons were about, the law and the prophets. But now, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is the topic of proclamation. Not because the law and prophets were wrong, but rather the law and the prophets point to Jesus' kingdom. So now everyone needs to embrace the message of Jesus. However, verse 17, not a letter will drop out because it points to the kingdom of God. Not a letter will drop out because it points to the gospel. But you can't hold on to the sign when the reality has arrived. You can't hold on to the sign, that is, the law and the prophets, when the reality, the gospel, has arrived. That's what the Pharisees were doing, holding on to the sign when the reality had arrived. That's what modern-day Jews do as well, hold on to the sign when the reality has arrived. In Christ, the kingdom of God has come, so we need to believe in Christ. When the kingdom of God comes, there are certain things which go along with it. A kingdom attitude towards money, as we've seen in the preceding 16 or so verses. And in the next verse, one of the other things that comes is a kingdom attitude towards marriage. Verse 18, the last verse for this morning. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus' teaching on divorce here is very, very brief. It's only one verse. Other Gospels have, you know, 5, 7, 10 verses. There are fuller explanations of what Jesus has to say about this topic in the other Gospels. But the basic idea demonstrates that marriage is a lifelong commitment. It's a vow for the good times and the bad times. And so Jesus speaks strongly against divorce because divorce represents withdrawal of commitment, withdrawal of the vow. This withdrawal of commitment is the inner equivalent of the bodily action of adultery. And although elsewhere Jesus does give an exception, which is probably taken for granted here in Luke, he basically says that remarriage is adulterous. And Jesus applies this not just to the man or to the woman, but to both. He applies this to both men and women. Marriage is a serious undertaking. It's for life. But sin is also real. Sin is also real. So how do we, as a congregation, help sustain marriages, promote marriages, so that divorce isn't the result? That's where our relationships with each other matter. That's where our relationships with each other matter. See, are we developing the kinds of friendships, the kinds of relationships with each other so that we can be open? Don't pretend that all is well when in fact it's not. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we've got everything sorted out. So it's okay to ask for help. You might remember one part of the wedding ceremony is when the minister asks those who are gathered to promise that they will do their part in encouraging and supporting the couple. Marriage occurs in a network of supporting relationships. So pray for each other and encourage and support one another. But also, how do we help those who are divorced? Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And the sad reality of life in a broken world, the world that's broken by sin, is that sometimes Christians end up getting divorced. So what that means is, for us, helping them in that time of need. Helping them in that time of need. We know that Jesus had run-ins with the Pharisees on this topic. And so Jesus' teaching here, this one verse, not only upholds the Bible's teaching, but also points out how the Pharisees minimized the seriousness of marriage. The kingdom of God is what ties all of this section together. What kingdom attitudes does Jesus teach? Well, he says, don't love your money. He says, use your money for the kingdom. Be a faithful steward. This teaching on money is part of the bigger idea that the kingdom of God is here. And Jesus also teaches us that marriage is a lifelong commitment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you because you are our God. Father in heaven, we thank you that you teach us in the scriptures. Father in heaven, thank you that in Christ the kingdom of God has come. And along with that kingdom comes certain attitudes. Father in heaven, we want to confess that often our attitudes don't line up with the attitudes of the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness. Father in heaven, we pray that you would transform us and renew us by your Spirit so that we would have those attitudes that the Lord Jesus taught in this morning's passage. Father, please help us to be wise stewards of our money. Help us to give our money for the sake of the gospel. And Father in heaven, we pray also that you would help us to have this serious and committed view of marriage, that we would encourage others in their marriage, that we would come to the aid and to the help of those who are in marriage difficulty and for those who are divorced. Father in heaven, we know that these are difficult things to do, but Father, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit who enables us to do these things. Father in heaven, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.